Would you join me in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, we bow before you now. Lord, remembering what the psalmist said. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also set my feet on a rock and established my steps. He has put a song in my mouth, a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Today, Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, taken us who were once blown about by every wind of doctrine, Lord, on the unstable seas of the world, of our flesh, under the wrath of God, children of wrath, and by your amazing grace, you have quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Lord, we have sung this morning of wonders of your love and grace and mercy through Christ. And we thank you for your beloved Son who bore our sins. And that we can come now, many of us who have already believed, Lord, many we would pray that we'll believe. Lord, we come and pray you would continue to bless our time together. Thank you for the singing. In Jesus' name. I thought a lot about the hymnals. You know, I looked at even getting some new hymnals if there was something better out there for us. And there's very few hymnals that have the responsive readings like we've been doing. And I was looking for a passage in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I couldn't remember which chapter it was in, first chapter, one of those books that talks about speaking, believing and speaking. But then I did recall one to mind that's later on, I think, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said, I believe, therefore I spoke. And when we get to sharing those responsive readings together and say those things together, I hope that what we're doing is saying what is in our heart, what is the faith that is there. And we're saying that aloud. We believe, therefore we speak. And I hope that's a blessing to you, to us as a church. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be back in the same passage we've been in the last 3 weeks. It's good to have everybody together this morning. And I'll read through verse 6 again, starting at verse 1. And we're just going to start in our exposition there at the end of verse 5. Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts. 9/12, the day after 9/11, is I saw in one news feed that it's a day that marks a day of unity for us as a church, as a nation, as we were recovering from and beginning to process all that had happened. We fail, and even if you were alive back then, you remember the sense of being drawn together as a nation and the importance of that. And, you know, what we find here in Ephesians 4 is so much about our unity, our oneness as a church. And it's so important. I told you last week that it's fundamental, it's foundational, it's the very nature of really who we are as a church. In other places, the Bible talks about us being one bread, one body, one mouth, one mind, one spirit. So our oneness, our unity, is really a key thing for us as a church if we're to be a healthy church. Y'all know that our church a purpose statement, if you will, for a church, is that we would be a thriving community of Christ followers. That thriving community will not happen if we are not unified, if we are not a united people in Christ. So the Lord is calling us to that. And you see, that's not something that preachers just come up with to get everybody together, but that is something that the Lord Jesus Christ came up with, that God came up with in the very Godhead, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And that's what we began to look at last week as we were looking at this worthy endeavor. We saw on your handout, first of all, guys, I don't think I have control of this yet. Go ahead and go to the first slide if you would. I still don't have control of it. Okay, I think I do now. Good deal. All right, so point number one is God, the Spirit, and church unity. We saw that in verse 4. And then the second point is God, the Son, and church unity. We began to work through this in verse 5, and that's what we're going to pick up here with one baptism. We looked at one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if you go back and look at verse 4, one body, one spirit, there's not a whole lot of controversy over that. One hope, there's not a whole lot of controversy over that. Not a lot of churches are going to be splitting over those things. One Lord, not a lot of controversy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He was he died, was buried, was raised, and lives again so that he could be Lord of both the living and the dead. One faith, that's one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other one. There is no other object of our salvation. It is Christ and Him alone. But then when you come to this one baptism, that's where it could get a little bit controversial. When you think about baptism, and it's interesting that Paul would even say one baptism here. Because when you think about the New Testament, if you've read the New Testament, you know that there are several baptisms that are mentioned there. I'll list a few of them for you. You know, John's baptism was there, John the Baptist, and Jesus was baptized under John's baptism. Jesus' disciples baptized. Then over in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized into Moses. What world did that mean? You can research that on your own time. Baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That one's even more interesting. Again, research that on your own. Baptism by fire. You know, John said that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews talks about doctrines of baptism. Now, as we look at this, I told y'all 2 weeks ago that commentators are divided on what this means. And I'll tell you the interpretation, the way that I interpret this, after really not knowing how to interpret it till I've really studied it this time through, I've decided that the best way to interpret this is water baptism. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you 3 reasons why. Number one is this. It's the natural interpretation unless the context forces differently. So when you read the word baptism or hear the word baptism, your mind immediately thinks about being immersed in water, right? And that is not something uncommon in the New Testament. Even before John the Baptist came on the scenes, the Jews would have baptized people who wanted to be a Jew. A Gentile who wanted to be converted to a Jew, they would go through ceremonial washings, through baptisms. So baptism was something that was around before John the Baptist came along, and then he baptized, and then Jesus' disciples baptized, and then we see the church baptizing, as we'll look at in a minute. So when you hear the word baptism, the natural interpretation is immersion in water. Number two is this. If, as I proposed to you last week, verses 4 through 6 highlight the Godhead, that means the Trinity. When you hear the word Godhead, that's another word for Trinity. And that's actually the biblical word for Trinity. The word Trinity didn't come along until about 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. And so Trinity is not found in the Bible, but Godhead is found in the Bible. And that speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if verses 4 through 6 highlight the Godhead, a spiritual baptism would have been better located in verse 4. As we said, verse 4 highlights the Spirit's work. One body, one Spirit, one hope. We went then to the Son in verse 5, where it's one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism. So if it were a spiritual baptism he was speaking of, that would have fit very well in verse 4. Third reason why I interpret it this way, is the flow from one Lord and one faith makes sense that the biblical expression of biblical faith would have been baptism. It's Christian baptism. Someone has said this, that this verse could be interpreted this way: one Lord, in whom we all believe, and in whose name we have been baptized. Now, in the church in America, over the last, I'd say, probably 100 years or so, the church has really gone awry when it comes to the correct expressions of faith, of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because over the years, we've done a lot of things. The churches have done a lot of things, starting off probably with the sinner's prayer that many of us have heard about, and many of us grew up with that teaching that, you know, you say a prayer and you're saved. And you can turn on Joel Osteen and watch him on television. At the end of it, you can pray that prayer, and he will tell you that if you pray that prayer, then you're saved. Okay? So you can see those things in a lot of different ways even today. It's not so much in our circles. But I will tell you this, there is a sinner's prayer in the Bible, and I hope most of you know that by now. There is a sinner's prayer there. It's found in Luke chapter 18, and it's the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it says that man went away justified. So that is a sinner's prayer. You call out to the Lord and asking for His mercy and realizing your sin and that Christ is the only way of salvation. That is a sinner's prayer in the Bible. But it's been reduced to things like signing a card, walking an aisle. You know, if you walk the aisle, if you raise your hand, then you've acknowledged your sin and you're saved. Look up. But I want you to know, guys, that the biblical expression, and we need to be reminded of this because it is real important because it's in the Bible. The biblical expression, the biblical profession of our faith is water baptism. That's the thing that Jesus has given us that we are to do as a profession of our faith. And not doing that has really caused a lack in true conversion, in that people meet them out on the street and you say, "Well, just say this prayer." Okay, I say that prayer, then that means I'm saved. And then they go on their way. But if that person were discipled and told that this is what the Scripture says about someone who desires to follow Christ, the waters of baptism, then that person would have to live out his faith. He would have to display his faith a little more to actually go and be baptized in accordance with Scripture. It doesn't mean it saves him, but it does mean it's important. It's something that Jesus has given. Now, here's an illustration that I'll give you. What if you were walking around the streets of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, maybe somewhere around 55 A.D., and you ran across a guy named the Apostle Paul. And you heard him preaching there, and you said, "Oh, Paul, I'm a believer as well." And then if Paul were to begin to talk to you, and he were to ask you, "When were you baptized?" And then you would say, "Oh, well, I've actually never been baptized. I'm just a believer." Do you think that would fly with the Apostle Paul? Okay, let's take a look at something. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It just so happens we find in Acts chapter 19 the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And as he is going along his way, he does encounter some individuals. I'll read through it if you'll follow along. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth," Acts 19. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, when you believed?' So he found some disciples, and he said, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" believe. So they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4. Then Paul said, John had been baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Okay, so if you notice there in verse 5, when they heard the full gospel, that they were baptized, apparently again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I use that as an illustration for us of the significance of baptism. That baptism is that thing that we are to do because we all naturally want to do something in response to faith. Again, this isn't a salvific thing. It doesn't save us, but it is something that the Scripture has told us we are to do to the degree to where they even did this. Now, since you're in Acts, if you'll peruse these chapters for me or with us together real quick in Acts chapter 2, I just want to show you a few places. And I've actually listed these for you on your handout, all of them except the very first one. I just cut and pasted and cut too quick. All right, so the first one is in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we probably won't read all of these for the sake of time, but I want to point these out to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'll pick up there. This is after Peter preached his first sermon. This is the end of it. And he says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's our natural response. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, remember the thing that we're seeing here in this, as we are interpreting this one baptism, it is a flow. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The next one, you can turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Matter of fact, here's what we'll do. We'll skip over some that are earlier in the chapter, and we'll go to the end. We'll go to Acts chapter 8, verse 38. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has gone to the Ethiopian eunuch, sent to him by the Lord. And he preaches to him Jesus from the scripture that the eunuch had been reading. And that scripture that he had been reading, does anybody know? Off the top of your head, where was he reading from in the Old Testament? Isaiah, where? What chapter? Anybody remember? I haven't heard it yet. 53, good, good. Isaiah 53. Hey, do you guys know what Isaiah 53 is about? Hey, you gotta know that one, okay? You gotta know that one in the Old Testament. So please, get familiar with it. He was reading from Isaiah 53 and he's trying to figure out who in the world is God talking about here. Well, Philip took that passage and from there preached to him Jesus. And in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What was the biblical expression of the eunuch's faith? Was it water baptism? We all agree with that? What about in Acts chapter 2? What was the biblical expression of those 3,000 who were saved there? It was water baptism. Let me ask you this. Would they have been counted in the number of 3,000 if they had not been baptized? Y'all understand what I'm asking? Would they have been counted in the number of 3,000 souls had they not obeyed the Lord in water baptism? It's very doubtful. Okay, let's look at another one. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is where the first Gentile is saved. The reason the eunuch is not considered the first Gentile is because he was a convert to Judaism already. So Cornelius here in Acts 10 is the first conversion of a Gentile. Okay, let's look at it together. Acts chapter 10, we'll pick up at verse 39. This is really cool stuff. You guys know the backstory on this. Peter sees some visions, told to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius, angel, I think, spoke to him and told him to go and get Peter. So all this is working together. Now Peter's there with Cornelius and his household. At verse 39, let's start reading right there. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach and to testify. To preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, now check out how this all works, that through his name whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. What does remission of sins mean? Forgiveness, right? Admit that they're there, they are there no more. Now, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, this is interesting because the Spirit came upon them before any baptism. The baptism is about to come. In the book of Acts, you see the Spirit coming before baptism. You see it coming at baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then you see it coming after baptism in a passage we skipped over. Acts chapter 2, where it came at baptism. Acts chapter 8, it came after baptism. In the earlier passage that we didn't look at, but here in verse 44. We see the Spirit came after they heard the word that was spoken to them. I just need to point this out. That's how the Holy Spirit moves. See, there could be a lost person sitting in our midst today who hears the good news of the gospel, that Jesus saves. They know they've sinned. Jesus saves. God has sent His only begotten Son. And they can go from not believing one moment to believing the next moment. How? Because that's how the Holy Spirit moves. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's a miracle that occurs. And you see that miracle occur right here because Peter was preaching. Notice what he says. Verse 43, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. It's the miracle of conversion. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the gift, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. What was the biblical expression of their conversion, of their faith in Christ? It was water baptism. You guys see it in all those passages? Those are just samplings. So as we go back and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one way in which we display our faith in Christ that God has given us in Scripture that we are to do publicly, and that is water baptism. Now, there's a couple of confessions of faith that we hold to as a church. And I'm really grateful that the Lord has brought our way over the last few months various individuals who have asked about confessions of faith. Because it's not something that we've necessarily championed at all, really, here at New Life Baptist Church. Because we hold to the Word and try to preach the Word of God. But there are confessions of faith. There are creeds that are really valuable. And they really were put in place because there were challenges to biblical doctrines. There were challenges to the deity of Jesus Christ. All sorts of challenges that came about in the past where the church gets together and they say, this is what we believe. This is what the Scripture teaches. And they compile that together. I want to read a couple of them for you on baptism. In the Second London Confession of 1689, about baptism, here's what it says. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, back when King James had the Bible translated, what was the authorized version, the King James Version of the Bible, they really ran into a rough time when they came to the word baptizo, because it means to immerse or dip, like dyeing a garment. Back in that day, the state church sprinkle. So they had a real problem when it came to that word baptizo. That's why, rather than translating it, they transliterated it. They took it, the baptizo, and they just said, we're going to transliterate it, and they made it baptize. So they took the English equivalent, the letter that's equivalent to the Greek letter, and they just transliterated it. That's why we have the word baptism in the New Testament. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith in 1833 reads like this, that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its purifying power, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church by the use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. So I go over that really in detail to emphasize this ordinance of baptism. And I know that there are children who often think about, well, should I be baptized? When do I be baptized? When should I be baptized? And things like that. And the deal is, guys, the expression that we find, or the process that we find in the New Testament, is faith in Christ, repentance of sin, baptism as an expression of what God has done in our lives. And you find it over and over. If parents, if you're dealing with your children, talking to them currently about baptism, I would encourage you to open up your Bible to the book of Acts and work through these passages that are listed there in the book of Acts. And just let your children see what the Bible says. Have them read it. And then, of course, we know what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Do any of you kids remember the Great Commission? Matthew 28. I know some of Miss Kay's class have it memorized. Who won't say it? Anybody want to stand up and say it? All right, Clay, go ahead.
Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Good job. Excellent. And you see how Jesus even said, make disciples, baptizing them. Okay. There may be folks here today who need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And I hope you've seen that laid out. So number three, we're going to have to start wrapping things up. And I'm not even really going to speak on this one. God the Father and church unity. Because a couple weeks ago, I talked about this a little bit more in depth. And we just don't have time. I know y'all really want to get that handout finished this morning. Apply the word. I'm afraid of what I may face if we don't get it completed. So number one, church unity is important because the Godhead is important. Church unity is important because the Godhead is important. Therefore, we engage in this worthy endeavor. Now, I don't have time to deal with this, so we'll come back to this later. This is a really cool chart that you probably can't see anyways. So, let's keep going. Number two, church purity is not sacrificed for church unity. Okay? That's a misconception sometimes. Church purity is not sacrificed for church unity. Therefore, we engage with one another biblically. In Acts chapter 4, and I'll conclude with just pointing this out. I have a lot more stuff that I'd like to say on that. Maybe we'll get to it later. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 13, please. Talks about some things that we're going to look at next week, but in verse 13 he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, we are one, but our unity is something that is not yet fully achieved because we are endeavoring after it always. And in verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. I pray today that you are in Christ. We oftentimes get the proverbial cart before the horse. We think that, well, I'm just going to act lowly and gentle. I'm going to be long-suffering and bear with one another in love. And I'm going to endeavor to keep the peace, keep the unity of the Spirit without yet being in Christ. You see, if you get the cart before the horse, it's going to do you no good in eternity. We must be in Christ. We must have one Spirit. We must have one hope. We must have one Lord. We must have one faith. We must follow the Lord in one baptism. And we must have one God and Father who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I just pray, Father, that you would bless your word. We don't want to do anything, God, that the Bible doesn't say is right and good. And Lord, I pray when it comes to this issue of salvation and professing our faith in Jesus, Lord, that we would all be settled and know what the Bible says about that and obey You, obey the Word. Lord, I thank You for so many who follow You, who strive and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Lord, I thank You for what You're doing in this fellowship. We know that we haven't arrived by any stretch of the imagination, but every single one of us has a responsibility. And God, as You see fit, I pray You take Your Word and really drill it into our souls about how important this is, how important this oneness is, and how important our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is. And Lord, save the lost, please, through the gospel of Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. What baptism displays, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, just as we are raised to walk in newness of life. So, Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us first. I pray in Jesus' name.